Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 116. It's page 510 in your pew Bible. What a beautiful song. The enemy surrounds, our hearts grow faint within. Have you ever wondered what people do in distress like that, that song just described, when they don't have Jesus? Ever wonder, who do they go to? What do they do? They don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. What do they say? I mean, we just sang, when the enemy surrounds and my heart grows faint within, when the darkness overwhelms and fears are pressing in, what do you do in that moment without Jesus? I don't know where I would turn. What do you do if you don't have a hope that transcends this life, gets you out of bed each morning? Songs are such powerful tools to bring truth to our minds in the midst of darkness and the distress of life. Because what does the song say that we just sang? Well, you're my solid rock and my foundation, my steadfast hope that won't be shaken. My soul will wait. My soul will wait for you. We go to truth. We go to promises. We go to the character of God and his mighty works. And in Psalm 116, we see this process that the psalmist is in distress. He's got some great pain, and he moves eventually to devotion to the Lord, full and complete devotion to Jesus, to the Lord. And so how do we get from distress and woes and pain and sorrow to devotion? And that's what I pray we see this morning. The psalmist in Psalm 116, he quotes at least four other psalms, possibly five. The Apostle Paul will quote Psalm 116 in 2 Corinthians 4 as truth that stabilized his life in the midst of suffering. So I pray that the Word of God will dwell deeply in your heart this morning to help you move from distress to devotion to our Lord. And we're going to see kind of four big ideas here. We're going to see the psalmist distressed. The psalmist's distress that he's experiencing. And then you're going to see the Lord's deliverance. And then you're going to see this soul's dialogue, like a discussion inside of his own soul that then leads to the psalmist's devotion to the Lord. Full devotion to the Lord. So let's read Psalm 116. I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant. The son of your maidservant, you have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, as we dive into this psalm, I wanted just to draw out of it first the psalmist's distress. The pain, the trials that he's experiencing. When moving in life from distress to devotion to Christ, it's important to acknowledge the distress you're in, to honestly evaluate the pain that you're experiencing. Bring it out in the open and seek to view it rightly. put it in its proper place. Make sure suffering's not having the final say in your life. And so look how he begins to describe his sufferings. In verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. As he goes into these, he has these broad categories for suffering. And I appreciate this because we tend to do one of two things with people who are clinging to Jesus through suffering. We even think, well, they're not suffering as bad as I am, so they really don't know what I'm going through. Or, ooh, I'm nowhere near that. I'm nowhere near that, so I can't really relate here. But this psalmist has broad categories for suffering because he wants you to know you have an ally in this psalmist. He's experiencing things that you have experienced. His sufferings are similar to yours. They apply to us anywhere at any time. And look how he describes his distress in verse 3. Pangs of Sheol, snares of death. Death cords were tightening around him. I like how the King James Version translates it. The pains of hell got hold upon me. There's this laid hold of by death. And in the Old Testament especially, death and Sheol are described as like this aggressive pursuit of you wanting to grasp the living and bring about death. This could have been any kind of suffering, darkness, sorrow. But he goes on even to admit his own weakness in the midst of his suffering. Look at verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. He speaks of this simplicity in his own life, ignorance and maybe inclination towards folly. Some of our suffering is brought on by our own sin, isn't it? But if you keep reading in verse 6, I was brought low, he says. He speaks of being down in a tight spot, low and unable to get out. Verse 8 continues these sufferings. He's experiencing, he says, delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. So whatever it is you're facing, the psalmist knows all types. You have a friend here. He doesn't downplay the suffering, though. I think that's important. He doesn't minimize suffering. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't act like talking about it is weakness. He openly discusses it. He brings his sufferings out into the presence of us all. He's not able to deny what's real because suffering is real. You can't just deny it. And so he's bringing out into the presence of the living God, and he recognizes that God knows this pain. God can sympathize with us in this pain. Let's bring our suffering. It's meant to lead us to him. It's meant to lead us to the throne of mercy. It's meant to lead us to God. And that's exactly what he does in verse 4. This is a bit of a turning point in the psalm and in the psalmist's life because he says in verse 4, out of this distress, out of this anguish, then I called on the name of the Lord. And that's a refrain throughout the psalm. What does a kid do when they get hurt? Mom, Dad. What do parents do? They run to help. And when we're in distress, we're called to call upon the name of the Lord. We parents do that because it looks like our Heavenly Father. And so distress then is an opportunity. Anguish is an opportunity for us to experience the nearness of God. So you bring these sorrows out into the open, it's an opportunity for you to experience God's care and his love as he inclines himself towards you in your suffering that you're bringing out in the open and acknowledging. That's how the psalm kicks off, right? I love the Lord in verse 1. I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my voice. He has heard my pleas for mercy because he inclines his ear towards me. And visualize this. Our Lord is a God who inclines his ears towards his children. He leans in to hear. His posture is one of tenderness towards you. Like if you're on your deathbed and you can barely utter a whisper, his ear is on your lips hearing your very words. He is a God that draws near, who is inclined towards us. He's not like us. I'm very easily distracted. Sarah knows if she's talking to me and I'm playing the guitar, The odds are against me remembering what she said. My posture is inclined towards my guitar. She knows that's not. Ryan's probably going to have my eyes. I got to get some eye contact. He's going to have to put the guitar down. God, every time we cry out, he inclines himself a posture of tenderness towards you to listen. And that's where affliction and suffering brings about a beauty, because real trouble produces real prayer. We're often closest to the Lord when we're most deeply in his need for strength and grace. Oh Lord, I pray, he says, deliver my soul. Intensity of suffering creates intensity of prayers. And when God answers our prayers, and especially in times of great distress and affliction, they're so seasonable, such a memorable answer to prayer that we end up cherishing him forever, like the psalmist. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Because he not only hears us, but then he delivers us. He delivers us from our distress. So this is the Lord's deliverance. The Lord's deliverance. The psalmist begged God to deliver his soul in verse 4. And immediately following, what do we have in verse 5? This outburst of praise. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. See, the character of God brings relief to believers. His deliverance from suffering is rooted in the very character and nature of himself. He's an unchanging and gracious and merciful and righteous God, and that's not going to change. As fathers delight to give their children gifts, he delights to be gracious towards us. Every time we need his grace, we find a fountain of relief. Every time we need mercy, he's tender in his mercy. Every time. He's gracious, it says in verse 5. He shows his love and favor towards us. He delights to bestow good things on us. He's abundant in his love, overflowing in favor towards you. But it says he's also righteous. He's also righteous. That's a reality that gives us hope, that he's always going to do what's right. And if our suffering is because of the hands of evildoers, those evildoers are in his hands, and he will bring about justice in due time. And so we find comfort in his grace, we find comfort in his righteousness, and we have this merciful God. He's marked by compassion and tenderness, withholding what we deserve, because his heart is warm towards us. His heart is tender towards us because he knows our very pain. And so when you're calling on the name of the Lord, you're calling on him to act within his character, act within his who he is as a gracious God to deliver you from suffering. And if you wonder about it, we have examples. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. The Egyptians are under harsh slavery, very harsh slavery. And they begin to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. There he is. His eyes are on his people. He's inclined towards them. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. He is drawing near to them, right? He hears their cries. I know their sufferings, he says. He can sympathize with his people. He knows the pain they're feeling. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I'm coming to deliver them. And when God comes to do something, don't get in his way. It's going to happen. So he hears their prayers, he comes down, and he delivers them, and he saves them, because he's gracious, and he's merciful. And so you can count on him delivering you. You most certainly can. And if you wonder about that, look no further than the man Christ Jesus. Look nowhere else, because anywhere else do we see a more beautiful display of God's power to save than in the cross of Jesus Christ. His grace, his mercy, his righteousness, supremely displayed in sending his son, Christ Jesus, who came and proved this love of God towards us. In order to prove his commitment to save, Jesus Christ came. He entered into our sinful world. He experienced everything this psalmist experienced. He was encompassed, surrounded by Sheol and death. It pursued him. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Sheol's pangs completely had hold on Jesus. Yet in living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, taking the punishment that our sins deserve, Jesus made a way for us to fully and completely know God, to know his mercy, his grace, his abundant loving kindness. For all who believe in him receive eternal life, freedom from the punishment our sins deserve. We come to know God then as this deliverer, as this savior, as this father. God deals with us bountifully in Jesus Christ. It's where he deals with us most bountifully. And this is where the psalmist begins to celebrate God's deliverance in his life. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. We are often simple, ignorant of what to do. We have done things where we have not thought through the consequences of. The Lord preserves the simple. His wisdom and ways are no match for the troubles we face. Though we don't know what to do, the Lord does. And he's faithful to preserve us. Verse 6 continues. When I was brought low, he saved me. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock to make my steps secure. He draws us up out of our low places. Look at verse 8. Look what he's delivered us from. You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Every trial, God delivers. What has Jesus done to death? Well, he's destroyed it. He's overthrown it. He's overthrown the one who has the power of death. Well, what further proof do we need? What has he done with our tears? Well, Psalm 56 teaches us that he catches them in a bottle. He writes them down in his book. He notices every single tear, and one day will wipe every single tear from our eyes. What about our feet from stumbling? Where we have wobbled and wavered in life, the Lord, by his word, by his son, has given us stability and assurance. You hear this celebrated in the New Testament. Jude 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. This very second, Jesus is keeping you from stumbling and can forever until you enter into his presence with great joy. Right now, these truths don't change. They're rooted in the character of who God is. Because he saves, these truths never change. New sufferings come. New sufferings come every day. Our salvation never wavers. New trials come. Jesus remains the same. Death may surround you. New death. His wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus destroys the power of death. Sickness can come. Jesus can bring healing. Brokenness may remain. Jesus restores all things, and someday will return, restore all things into a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness abounds. I mean, Jesus never changes, and he's a Jesus who delivers. Life is hard. Sin remains. Death and Sheol are aggressive, but Jesus is over all. And nothing can stop him from accomplishing all of his good purposes in you. Nothing can. Don't tell Jesus he can't do it. He'll prove you wrong. So let's not misunderstand the psalmist to say that God removes all suffering. Life with Christ is a struggle to live out of the glorious riches that we have in him. It's a daily labor of love, though, to remember all of God's goodness towards us. Because he is a God who delivers. So we do have distress. And he is a God who delivers. But if we're moving from distress to devotion, We have to have a dialogue with our soul. We have to talk to ourselves. We have to have let truth and promises and the character of God and the beauty of God prevail over our sinful thoughts and our sinful tendencies. We have to have what we'll say the soul's dialogue, a discussion inside of yourself. The Lord has indeed delivered us. But it takes regular dependence upon him to enjoy the salvation that is ours. We daily must pursue this abundant goodness of God that he has made available to us as his children. And this happens as we dialogue with our soul. We have to direct our hearts and our minds back to the goodness of God. Notice how the psalmist does this in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. One version says, be at rest once more, my heart. The Lord's rest is available through faith in Jesus Christ. Israel entered the rest of the promised land through faith, trusting in God. We enter the rest that Christ provides from striving and laboring for our own sin because we trust that he did enough to save us. And we daily rest when we believe on God and his good promises. Returning to your rest is like crawling into bed at the end of the day. It's so good to be in your own bed, getting good sleep after long demands of a week or a day, or maybe you've at camp this week were just so thankful to return to your bed. I know the leaders were so thankful to return to their own bed. It's this idea of stepping back into the place of complete bountiful rest that the Lord has provided for you daily, hourly, moment by moment. Returning to your rest is entering into and enjoying the blessings in your life and telling your soul to do so. It's regularly confessing your sins to the Lord, remembering Christ's death for you, and receiving the full forgiveness of sins that is yours in Christ, and resting there. Just allowing the sweetness of no condemnation. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. Letting that rest come into you and upon you, and staying there long enough in the Spirit of God until it gives rest to your weary soul. It's confessing. It's returning to the promises the Lord has for you. We have this future inheritance. It's sure. It's steadfast. It's reserved in heaven for you. Entering into that future promise and finding rest when you're uncertain about your own future here. It's remembering that our Lord knows your pains and sufferings. He sympathizes with you in your distress as he entered into it to save you from it. You enter into the throne room of Christ by prayer, and you receive his mercy and grace that's fit for every single moment, and you find rest there. You're dialoguing with your soul, talking to it, telling it to go rest in the abundant goodness of our gracious and merciful God. And the psalmist has this wrestling in his soul. Look at verse 10. I believed, even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. So he's believing and he's striving to enter into rest, but he's also admitting, I'm greatly afflicted. Again, not downplaying his affliction. And this term for affliction often has in mind God's disciplinary purposes in sending hardship our way to make us more like Jesus, to draw us back to himself. It's the same word that was used describing the way God humbled the Israelites when he led them into the wilderness for 40 years. And the psalmist is acknowledging his suffering, even suffering that has perhaps come from the hand of the Lord, and still acknowledging, but I believe. I believe in the Lord. Faith is the underlying attitude of this speaker. So although it's a faith that's hard-pressed by affliction, to feel crushed or forsaken, but then to say it aloud is not a sign that faith is dead. In fact, it displays faith when you're saying, I'm greatly afflicted. Because who are you talking to? The one who's over it all. And the one who came and bore our sins and sorrows upon himself, the one who can offer you true, full, and complete forgiveness. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 4 with me, it's on page 965 in your pew Bible. Paul models for us this kind of mentality, this kind of dialogue with your soul. Because Paul was acquainted with a lot of trials. And he quotes this verse, Psalm 116:10, after he gives us a little progression. He's talking about that he has the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ within himself. And that's a transcendent, incredible truth, right? All of that beauty in Christ Jesus. But he says then, 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 7, and notice where he goes with this, because he's talking about how God's power gets him through affliction. But we have this treasure, the night of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay, that's our broken, feeble bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. All right, look at this dialogue in the next few verses. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And then look at verse 13 here. This is what I'm talking about, that spirit of faith, even in admitting affliction. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. That's our psalm, Psalm 116:10. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. There's hope. And brings us with you into his presence. So Paul has, he says, we have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist does in Psalm 116:10. And he's saying, it's displayed here. And look how he displays it. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Do you see this dialogue? He's not letting his afflictions or his trials have the loudest voice. He says, when we carry the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus is also realized in us. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. It's important to talk to your soul like this, to acknowledge your distress, but then remember the Lord's deliverance of you. Don't let your trials have the final say. Imagine if Paul only stated the first half of those realities. Afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, care about the death of Jesus. We do that, don't we? We go on these like long rants of all the bad. What if that's all he said? It'd be like a wah, 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 like a Debbie Downer. Like, dude, Paul, that's not the Jesus you talk about all the time. That's not the Jesus you believe in. There's more to life than that suffering. And that's why he says, I'm afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. The death of Jesus is in our lives, but so also is the life of Jesus. He who raised Jesus from the dead, guess what? He's going to raise us from the dead too. So heaven is there for us. So hell, earth, bring your worst. If you kill us, Jesus will raise me from the dead. That's what our psalmist does. Go back to Psalm 116. Page 510, if you lost it in your pew Bible. Look how he talks about death. Verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. Okay, kind of a low start. But what's next? Look at verse 8. But you've delivered my soul from death. Okay, keep going. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So death pursues us, but the Lord delivers us from death. In fact, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Meaning God's heart is involved when his children perish. The death of God's people, his precious people, purchased with the blood of Jesus, his son, is never thoughtless, never careless, never a surprise. Precious in the sense of deeply valued. Every hair on your head is numbered. He knows the thoughts before they enter your mind. He knows the words before they leave our mouths. Our deaths are something the Lord is fully aware of, fully attuned to. We belong to the Lord in body and soul. None can snatch us from the Lord's hands, the Father's hands, none. Our deaths are completely under his sovereign control, and they're precious to him. They're precious to him. And our souls need to be told that. Evil and impulsive thoughts will come and go, and we need to remember these precious promises from the Lord that lead us to devotion, lead us to gratitude, lead us to a sincere love for our Lord. So when you're in distress, and you all are, look to the Lord's deliverance. And from that deliverance, then dialogue with your soul. Tell it what to do. Tell it what's true. And from there, you'll move to devotion. You move to devotion to him. The psalmist's devotion. That's what Psalm 116:1 started with. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And now, in verses 12 and following, it ends with a section on devotion. What does he do here? He devotes himself to praise. He devotes himself to praise in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. He asks a question, what can I give to the Lord for all of his deliverance to me? Well, I can't pay it back. I don't have enough. I don't have anything really. All I have has been given to me. So I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation that he's given me to him and say, praise be to God for this salvation. This cup is just an allotment from the Lord. It's what he's given to us, the cup of salvation. Our cup overflows and we lift it up and give it to the Lord. In Revelation 4, you have a picture of 24 elders who received this crown of eternal life. And what do? They just cast it before the throne. What they received, they cast before the Lord, and they say, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. We just render to the Lord glory and praise for all of his abundant goodness. It just should flow out of our lips, overflow out of our lives. They lift up our complete devotion to the Lord, and it flows out. And there's a lot of things that come into our heart and our mind that should stop before our mouths. A lot. Not praise. Not praise. Ed Parker is a brother that I love deeply. He's experienced a lot of affliction in his life. He's also the quickest to praise. We were fishing just a few weeks ago on Dale Hollow Lake. He was hooking into these big fish, and every time the drag would zing on his reel, he would go, oh, praise the Lord. And he abounds in praise when a fish is taking drag. I just love it. I love that that's his impulse in life, to just praise the Lord at every opportunity, even a fish screaming drag. Gratitude for the Lord should just overwhelm in praise at impulsive moments in our lives. But this psalmist also devotes himself to service. Look at verse 16. I mean, it's kind of over the top. You're like, okay, oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. He's referencing his servanthood because the Lord has loosed his bonds. He's dealt with him bountifully. We're servants now to the living God. We're not free men anymore, are we? We belong in body and soul and spirit to the Lord. So we're subject to the will and the commands of our Lord, a gracious, loving, benevolent master and Savior. We say, I'm wholly yours, Lord. Whatever you say, I will do. Wherever you lead, I'll go. I'm an unworthy servant. I delight to do your will. So we devote ourselves to praise the Lord. We devote ourselves to serve the Lord. But there's a public element to his devotion. So we make this devotion to the Lord public. We see this in baptism. We see it when we come here. In verse 14, he says, I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Over and over and over throughout the last few verses here, verse 18, I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Verse 19, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. So he's saying, I'm so committed to praise the Lord and serve him, I want to do it where people know. I want to do it where people see it. He's going to display it in front of people. So whether he's at the temple offering a routine sacrifice or perhaps in God's deliverance at one moment, he promised some grand commitment to the Lord, he's going to go fulfill that vow to the Lord so that people can see. And I think that's important for us to think through our public devotion to the Lord for his deliverance in you, because it gives us an opportunity to be encouraged by God's work in your life and celebrate with you in God's deliverance. But there's also a natural and sweet accountability when you're committed to praising the Lord in the presence of his people. There's a pull towards faithfulness when others are around you watching you. There's a pull towards faithfulness. They help us press on into obedience and press on into private commitments of obedience to our Lord. And the way the psalmist ends, like my dear brother Ed, just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This exclamation of praise and hallelujah should fill our lives because God's grace abounds to us. So whatever the magnitude of your trials and your sufferings are, whatever those things are, God's deliverance will be enough. It will faithfully deliver you up from whatever those trials are if you turn to him in faith. And as you remind yourself of God's deliverance, you remind your soul of, return, O my soul, to your rest. The Lord's dealt bountifully with you. It overflows into your life with praise and devotion to the Lord so that you might say among others, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So what distresses are you wrestling with? What occupies the most of your mental space and time in prayer? What are you most worried about right now? You can move to devotion to the Lord from that very distress. Remember the Lord's deliverance. Remember all of his goodness to you. And renew your devotion to the Lord in your heart among all the people. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a moment to respond to reflect on a couple things. I'm going to ask you to think about what difficulties you're currently facing, but then also, what rest does God provide for you that you need to return to? What rest is there that Jesus has provided for you that you need to return to? So let's pray, and then those questions will be on the screen, and you can take some time to reflect.